Light of his presence has brightened your way. Oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of his presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell it today? Good morning. It's a pleasure, as always, for my wife and I to be here with you, and I always appreciate the opportunity that is bestowed upon me to share with you from God's Word, and I'm so thankful that we've been able to do this for the last several years, and Lord willing, we'll get together for many more years. I want to, as a way of introduction, I want to read to you a story that was sent to me several years ago. It's a true story, and I just want you to listen to what it has to say. The title of it is, Heaven is Written by a 17-year-old boy. 17-year-old Brian Moore had only a short time to write something for a class. The subject was what heaven was like. I wowed him, he later told his father, Bruce. It's the bomb. It's the best thing I've ever wrote. And it was also the last. Brian's parents had forgotten about the essay when a cousin found it while cleaning out the teenager's locker at Tay Valley High School in Pickaway County. Brian had been dead only hours, but his parents desperately wanted every piece of his life near them. Notes from classmates, teachers, his homework. Only 2 months before, he had handwritten the essay about encountering Jesus in a file room full of cards detailing every moment of the teen's life. But it was only after Brian's death that Beth and Bruce Moore realized that their son had described his view of heaven. It makes such an impact that people want to share it. You feel like you're there, Mr. Moore said. Brian Moore died on May the 27th, 1997, the day after Memorial Day. He was driving home from a friend's house when his car went off of Bull and Pierce Road in Pickaway County and struck a utility pole. He emerged from the wreck unharmed, but he stepped on a down power line and was electrocuted. The Moore's frame photo of Brian's essay is hung among family portraits in the living room. I think God used him to make a point. I think we were meant to find it and make something out of it, Mrs. Moore said of the essay. She and her husband want to share their son's vision of life after death. I'm happy for Brian. I know he's in heaven. I know I'll see him. And here is Brian's essay entitled, The Room. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by authors or subjects in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, Girls I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized names written on each one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. The lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in detail, and my memory couldn't even match it. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret, so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to the one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles range from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at. Things I've done in my anger. Things I've muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than expected. Sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my years to fill each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file, the TV shows I have watched, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it. Shame, not so much by the quality of the shows, but by the vast time that I knew the file represented. And when I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to rest its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I couldn't dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. And leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box not containing more than 3 inches long fell in my hand. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that they hurt. It started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him. Not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response, and in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? And finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. And then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. And starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was "no, no," as I pulled a card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace and mercy this morning, thankful that we have you as our God. Thankful, Father, that you loved us so much that you determined a way in which we could get back into relationship with you. That was by sending your Son to die for us. Father, we stand here today recognizing our great need for you. But at the same time, Father, we stand here today recognizing the great love that we have for you. A love that's overwhelming within our hearts because of the love you showed us at Calvary. And we just pray, Father, that as we live our lives upon this earth, that we'll always remember the cross, what you did for us there, and seek, Father, to put you first in every activity of our lives. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the instruction and guidance it provides us. And we just pray this morning that as we study together, Father, you open up our hearts and minds to your truths. We pray, Father, your word is what is proclaimed and not man's. But we pray, Father, that through the proclamation, you are glorified. Be with us in everything we do. We're just so thankful that we have you as our God and your Son as our Savior. So guide, watch, and protect and keep us now until the day you call us. For all these favors and blessings, we ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. He was a king. Not by his own choice, but God had selected him. As a young shepherd boy, God had protected him and provided for him the strength that he needed to defeat the lion and the bear as they sought to attack his father's flock. God had been that source of strength when he faced that powerful Philistine Goliath and was able to defeat him with a slingshot and a smooth stone. God had led him to be successful in leading the armies of God against the enemies of God's people. And then came that time When the Israelites were in going to battle against the Ammonites, and Joab was going to lead the army, and David determined that he would stay home, stay in Jerusalem. And it was while he was there that one day he saw a young woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. And because he was the king, he had her brought to him, and he committed adultery with her. Later, she informs him that she is bearing his child. David knew he had to hide it. He knew he had to do something. And so he tried every means he could to get her husband together, Uriah the Hittite, with her. But being unsuccessful to that, he saw to Uriah's death. And then he married Bathsheba. And he felt he'd covered up his sin. But God knew exactly what he had done. And he sent the Nathan, the prophet, to him and confronted him with it. To David's credit, he didn't deny the sin. He said, "I have sinned against God." He knew that he had done wrong. Nathan told him, "Yes, and God's put away your sin. You will not die." Now, the law had said an adulterer should die. The adulterer and the adulterer should be stoned to death. David deserved to die. But God gave him what he needed and not what he deserved. Nineveh was one of the most wicked, vile empires in the history of mankind. It was an ungodly, polytheistic people. They were known for their immorality, their witchcraft, and their savagery. Archaeological discoveries have found letters that were written by their kings. One of those in the ruins of Nineveh read as follows: "I destroyed them," recorded one king. "I tore down the walls and burned the towns with fire. I caught the survivors and impaled them on stakes in front of their towns." They were a wicked, evil people. And so God takes a man by the name of Jonah. And he says, "Jonah, I want you to go preach to that nation and tell them in 40 days they shall be overthrown." Their wickedness and their evil was indisputable. And God, in his righteous anger, was going to destroy them. But when the king of Nineveh heard the message from Jonah, he dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes. He told the rest of the people to do that, to repent of the evil which they had done. And God saw their penitence, and he repented of the evil he was going to do against them. Now, the people of Nineveh deserved to be destroyed, but God gave them what they needed, not what they deserved. She was guilty of adultery. There was no denying it. The scribes and the Pharisees who brought her to Jesus had caught her in the very act. And they turned to Jesus and said, "Now, Jesus, in the law of Moses, it says such should be stoned. What do you say?" They were right. The law said that she should be stoned to death. But instead of answering them, Jesus knelt down on the ground and began to write. But they were persistent. And finally, Jesus says, "Those of you who are without sin, you cast the first stone." And from the oldest to the youngest, they departed until Jesus and the woman were all that was left there. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, she deserved to be stoned to death. But Jesus gave her what she needed, not what she deserved. No one probably did more to seek to destroy the advancement of Christianity than Saul of Tarsus. When Stephen was stoned and dragged outside the city of Jerusalem, denouncing the Israelites for their lives and proclaiming that Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Saul of Tarsus had stood there and consented to his death. And not satisfied with just silencing Stephen, Saul began to go from house to house, dragging the people out, those who profess Christ, and having them put into prison. Saul continued to breathe his hatred towards Christians by going out and getting letters, giving him permission to go to other towns to arrest people and to bring them back for trial and probably execution. And what did God do? God turned around and he sent a man by the name of Ananias to come to him, to tell him what he needed to do, to tell him he needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Saul knew that he had been guilty. Saul knew to the point that he would later declare that "I was the chief of sinners." But he said, "I found mercy so that to me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Saul determined deserved to be eternally punished for his actions. But God gave him what he needed, not what he deserved. Friends, there's no word in the history of mankind that is more powerful than the word grace. In the Hebrew, the word is shenan. It's defined as a free and spontaneous willingness to bestow good, to show favor. The Greek is the word charis, a word that is defined as favorable regard. Webster, in his dictionary, defines grace as the unmerited divine assistance given man for his regeneration or sanctification. I think probably the best definition is one that I heard one of my old college professors say many years ago. Grace is getting what you need, not what you deserve. Got a question for you. Have you ever done something wrong? Well, to ask that question is answered, isn't it? We all have done something wrong. You know, as a child, we were told by our parents to do something, and then we didn't. And in those times, did you ever get your parents to come up to you and say they forgave you? Did your children ever do something wrong? Did you ever forgive them? Did you give them always what they deserved or maybe what they needed? Folks, that's grace. A long time ago, Solomon proclaimed the very purpose of man is to fear him and to keep his commandments. We are the creation of God. He made us, and he's provided everything that we need for our existence here. And yet every single one of us have disobeyed him. Every single one of us have hurt him. For as Romans 3:23 tells us very clearly, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Most of us recognize that we are sinners. And most of us therefore recognize that we are unworthy. And it's here that we face the great conflict. You see, we see our flaws. We see our weaknesses. We see our failings, and we wonder and ask the question, can I ever be forgiven? Will his grace reach me? If you got a Bible, I want you to turn over to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us some very unique and important things about the people there in Ephesus. I want you to notice the description of what the Ephesians had been under. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, verse 1. They were walking after the prince of the power of the air, Satan, verse 2. They were following the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, verse 3. And therefore, by nature, they were children of wrath. When you look at the Ephesians, it's clear that those folks there were living in defiance of Almighty God. Paul thus clearly tells them that there was absolutely nothing they could do to save themselves. And then he says these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, they could be saved by their character, their morality, their sacrifices, their psychology, their philosophy, their education. And we are not unlike them. Each and every one of us are guilty. Each and every one of us are utterly helpless in saving ourselves. And thus he says, we have been saved by grace, and it's the gift of God. What is that gift? In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 9, the Hebrew writer said, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." He might taste death for everyone. In other words, he bore our penalty. He bore the penalty that we so justly deserved. He gives us what we need, not what we deserved. It's described as a gift, and that gift is his sacrifice on Calvary. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, 1 Peter 2:24. You know what the great tragedy is? Where Jesus Christ died for all of mankind, not all of mankind will be saved. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." In other words, where grace, forgiveness, and the salvation is a gift from God for everyone if they will receive it. It's not unconditional. God told the children of Israel that he would give them the city of Jericho. It was going to be a gift. But to receive it, they were going to have to meet certain conditions. "Now I want you to go," he says, "and I want you to march around that city every day for once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you march around it 7 times. You blow the horns, you yell out, and I'll give you the city." Now go back and remember what happened. The first day, the armies came. They marched around the city. Can you see it? The people are standing on the walls of Jericho. Here they come. We better stand ready. And they watched them march around, and they went back to camp. Think of the startled faces upon the people in Jericho. What in the world was that all about? Day 2 comes. They see the army coming. "Hey, folks, they're coming now. They've manned the walls again." They march around. They go back to camp. I imagine by the 5th and 6th day, the people were saying, "Hey, those idiots are coming to march around the building again." But then that 7th day came. They marched around once. Now they'll go back to camp. Wait a minute, they're doing it a 2nd time. 3rd time, "Hey, fam, you need to come see this. Something new's happening today." 4, 5, 6, 7. They blew the horns. They shouted. The walls fell. The Israelites came in and took the city of Jericho. Can you imagine the looks on those people? They were startled that this happened. But what was the key for the Israelites to take the city? They didn't do it by their own power. God's the one that caused those walls to fall in. But they had to obey God if they were to receive his mercy, if they were going to receive the city of Jericho. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus tells each and every one of us, "Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I read a story one time of a young lady, and a preacher pulled out a $20 bill. "Here," he said, "it's a gift for you." She looked at it, and then the preacher said, "Let me ask you a question. Have you done anything to earn this $20 bill?" "Well, no, you're right, but it's yours if you want it. It's a gift." She just continued to stare at it. She wouldn't reach out for it. And the preacher said, "Do you have the money?" She said, "No." "Do you want to know why?" "Yes, because you wouldn't reach out to get it." How do we become the recipients, therefore, of God's grace? How is it that this gift that God has promised can be received by each and every one of us? Well, let's go back and look at the Ephesians. They first believed in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him who you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You see, they believed. That's the reality of what Paul had told the Philippian jailer, was it not? "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." They believed that Jesus Christ was whom he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God. But it didn't stop there. Secondly, they repented. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul at Mars Hill said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul reminded them that during his ministry, he testified both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Well, it's a Greek word that means to turn around. Well, what do you mean turn around? It means you're going to change your will. It's going to change your will to be God's will. I don't want to do it this way. God wants me to do it this way. I change from doing what I want to striving to do what God wants. Is that a one-time event when all of a sudden I respond to the invitation? No. It's a lifetime event. It's saying that God, you're the Lord. You're the master. And I'll try to do everything I can to follow you. And that's exactly what the Ephesians did. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and they repented. And then they were baptized. Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, result of Paul's teachings in Ephesus, the Bible says, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, since baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it's safe to conclude that when they were baptized into Jesus Christ, they received the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. They became, therefore, the recipients of the grace of God by Jesus going to the cross at Calvary. But now here's the $64 question. By those actions, had they earned that mercy? In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The meaning, folks, is simple. That when one is baptized into Jesus Christ, he receives the new birth. Jesus, by his sacrifice, cleanses them of their sins. They are forgiven. They have obtained what they needed, not what they had deserved. They had attained grace. I'd love to stand up here and tell you that I'm perfect, that I don't sin. But I'd only be fooling myself if I did. But there is one thing that I know is true. I have become the recipient of God's grace. Maybe that's why that story I read to you to begin with touched me so much. Because you see, those file cards could be my file cards. I look back upon my life, things that I've said, things that I've thought, things that I've done, the way I've treated others, the failures in my life. And like that boy, I hang my head in shame. But like that boy in the story, Jesus Christ has taken all those sins upon himself. He has forgiven me of those sins. He has given me what I need, not what I deserve. Folks, when an individual believes, when he changes his will to be the Lord's will, to become his child, when he's repented, and when obedience, he adheres to the promise of the Lord by being baptized, he is forgiven. God has bestowed his grace upon him. And then after that, as an individual continues to walk in his path, he has the assurance that his sins are continuing to be cleansed away. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. That he's become a recipient of God's grace. And that when he departs this life, he will go home to be with the Lord. That promise of being the recipient of God's grace is available to every individual that's ever walked upon the face of this earth. That promise of God's grace is available for each and every one of us in this auditorium this morning. But I'd be amiss if I didn't give a word of warning. Folks, we must never pervert the grace of God. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just continue to sin so that God's grace can just continue to overflow us?" And Paul says, "God forbid. For how that we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Jude warned of some who were turning the grace of God into a license for immorality. Jude verse 4. And that's what John's point was in 1 John. You see, folks, my study one time many years ago of 1 John finally gave me the confidence, the assurance, the peace of mind to know that when I die, I go home to be with the Lord. Listen to what he says. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins." Now, there's a little thing there in the Greek that's important that you see. Because that word cleansed there in the Greek is present perfect tense, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, and it didn't mean a whole lot to me until I looked into the Greek. But present perfect tense means it's an ongoing process. So here's what John was saying. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me of my sins. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth not in us. When I become a Christian, that means I'll never make another mistake in my life. If I think that's true, I'm only deceiving myself, he said. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I'm trying to follow his direction. I make a mistake. Lord, I blew it. I know. Let's get back on the path. I got that one covered. Don't make that to be, as Paul was saying, "Well, I'll just continue in the grace may abound." No, because that's not striving to walk in the light. But we're striving as Christians to do the very best we can. When we make mistakes, we try to correct those mistakes. We can have the assurance that we will die saved. Why? Because we've become the recipients of grace. He has given us what we needed, not what we deserved. The greatest gift that has ever been offered to mankind is the grace of God. Probably one of the most familiar passages of all Scripture is John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That verse can be personalized. It needs to be personalized. You see, when I read John 3:16, that's not how I read it. When I read John 3:16, it reads this way: "For God so loved Bob that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Bob will believe in him, he won't perish, but have everlasting life." You perverted Scripture. No, I didn't. Because I'm part of the world, am I not? You see, when you read verses like that, you need to personalize it and recognize it. Those verses are speaking about you on an individual basis. And the point is this: every single one of us has the opportunity to be forgiven. And all that each and every one of us will heed the words of Paul when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, "We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." There's a song that we sing from time to time. I was going to start with this one. I didn't. I don't know why I didn't. I knew a fellow one time who said it was the greatest song that was ever written. Well, I'll question that. I think there's a lot of other songs I like as much. But it is one of the best songs ever written. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he's strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves us. For the Bible tells us so. If you're subject to Jesus' invitation this morning, won't you come right now while together we stand and sing?